Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and turn together back to Luke, 23rd chapter of Luke again. While you get there, I will fill in a couple of announcements, and not just because Robert's sick of talking about codes. So let's talk about some of the things that need to be talked about that I just sort of reserved. One of those is that the Ladies Bible Study is going to be resuming again on September 11th from 1 to 3 p.m. here at the church, and they're going to be reading Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. So if you have a question about that, you can see Pony. Where's Pony? You hear Pony? There's Pony. If you have a question about the Ladies Bible Study, you can see Pony, and you'll definitely want to participate in that, not only because it's a compelling title of the book, but also Jerry Bridges. Pretty much anything by Jerry that I've read has been great. So commend that to you. Speaking of books, we have a new book of the month, and it's a little bit of a weird one. It's a different book of the month, and so I kind of want to put it before you and give some explanation. It's called The Lost Letters of Pergamum. What makes it different is that this is, I think, the first book of the month I've ever recommended that is fiction. Now, you'll find lots of fictions on the bestseller cabinets in Mardell and other places, but this one is actually intended to be fiction. And so the thing about this book is that it is a series of letters written from a Roman civil magistrate by the name of Antipas, who is writing to Luke, to the physician Luke, which makes it appropriate given where we are in Luke's gospel. And he's read Luke's gospel, and he's writing a series of letters, and Luke is writing back, and they're corresponding about questions that he has and things that have come up. And it's a very interesting book. It's historical fiction. Obviously, Luke didn't write these letters. There's no person, well, there probably was somebody named Antipas, but not this particular guy. And it reads very much like a Screwtape Letters, if you're familiar with that book, where it's just letters back and forth. But the value of the book, I actually read this book back in seminary. The value of the book is that it gives you a really neat insight into sort of the New Testament world, what life was like. It was written by Bruce Longenecker, who is a scholar, a historian of the New Testament era. And so he writes, and it's historical fiction, but it's way more faithful than I think any other historical fiction book I've ever read is. And I've read a lot of historical fiction because I happen to like them. So I commend it to you. I think it'll be an interesting read, and it'll be sort of eye-opening, but also in a way that is kind of compelling and just interesting, instead of reading just sort of a dry history or a customs of kind of book. This one gives you a picture without telling you how it was, by kind of just walking you through the story. So it's good. Two other very quick things. Number one, men's breakfast will resume on the first Saturday in October, which I think is the 4th. 5th? Barry's showing me 5. The first Saturday in October, whenever that is, that will be the first time back to the men's breakfasts. And we'll be making some changes to sort of how we approach that over this year. We got the experience of last year and said, okay, how'd things go? What was good? What wasn't good? How do we need to make some adjustments? So we'll be making those adjustments, and we'll talk about them there. We don't yet have a code for Robert to commend to you in the bulletin for you to sign up, but we will soon. And then the other thing is, we do have a code if you are visiting, or if you have been visiting for a while. There's a code in that, in the bulletin, that you can scan that says, hey, I want more information, or I'm new here. We will be starting up a new round of newcomers classes on September 15th. That's Sunday. And it'll be at 9 a.m. in the front portion of this room. And it's very helpful to us if you scan that code and send us a message saying we intend to be there. We intend to be a part of that. Not that you can't be if you don't. It's not like a hard and fast sign up, but it gives us some idea of what to expect in terms of the number of people who are going to be joining us. And this is just a way for you to hear more about Katy Bible Church, hear about our approach to missions, hear about our doctrines and positions, hear about our history as a church, and get to know all of our elders as well. And this is not something that is, if you come to this class, you're not committing to membership or anything like that. But if you do eventually want to become a member, then you must have gone through that class. And so we invite you to come, even if you just want to know more about the church. It's a place where I always tell people, in the first time, it's a place where we kind of air all of our dirty laundry. And by that, I just mean, like, if there's anything controversial, anything distinctive, anything that makes us a little weird, we want to just kind of get it out there in front of you so that you know up front, and 6 6 months down the road, you're not hanging around here going, oh, wait, y'all believe that? And, you know, whatever. And so it's a way for us to just go, hey, here's anything you might be interested in. And so it becomes kind of a self-selecting thing. The fact of the matter is that Katy Bible Church is not for everyone. No church is for everyone. And so we want this to be an opportunity for you to understand more about us and for us to kind of put ourselves out there and just say, hey, here's what we're about. If you'd like to join us and come along for the ride, let's go. So that's starting on the 15th. And I think that's all that I have to cover today. So you should have had plenty of time by this point to get to Luke chapter 23. And I'm going to draw your attention to verses 44 to 49 this morning. Now we're still in the passion narrative, still in the midst of the crucifixion itself. For weeks leading up to the crucifixion, the members of my family, my oldest son foremost of all, would come and be like, does Jesus die this week? Is he getting on the cross? And I was like, yeah. Never met anybody more anxious to get Jesus on the cross. But it was just like the lead up seemed interminable. And now he's been on the cross, and it's been several weeks that he's been on the cross. So when do we get him off the cross now? Okay, well, he's on the cross. And it is true, the pacing of the Gospels slows to a crawl in the final days of Jesus' life. It sort of it does this time thing where you have this period of time where Jesus is born, and then 33 years passes like that. And then he's doing ministry, and you get 3 years, but in the course of those 3 years, you have less than a total of 1 year worth of days covered in the Gospels, and it's very spread out. And then you get to the Passion Week, and the timeline goes like this again, and it slows down to a crawl. And so that's kind of where we are. So even though this that we're looking at spans chapters in the writing and weeks in the preaching, what we've been looking at for quite some time now only represents the final few hours in the actual timeline of Jesus' life. So he'd celebrated the final Passover and the first communion with his disciples just a matter of hours before the events of this text. Now, for us, it wasn't even in September. It was previous months, okay? But he's just celebrated the final Passover and the first communion. It's just been a matter of hours before this. He'd been arrested on the same night in the Garden of Gethsemane and immediately had been marched off to 3 illegal hearings before the religious leadership, all before daybreak on Thursday night. And then shortly after sunrise, he'd been dragged before 3 more hearings, this time before the Roman civil magistrates, Herod and Pontius Pilate. And then he'd been beaten and abused and spit upon and scourged before being forced to carry his own cross down the long and winding path to the site of his execution, or at least as far as he could make it, until he could no longer carry the cross, at which point Simon of Cyrene was conscripted to do so. He'd spoken to the Jewish women who were following him and called them to repentance and lamentation over coming judgment. And at 9 a.m., he'd been nailed hand and foot to the cross, suspended upright and left to die between 2 convicted criminals, hung naked before a sneering, reviling, mixed audience of mockers. And as we come to verse 44 in the text, that had been 3 hours ago in the life of Christ. And in the intervening time, he'd prayed that God would forgive his tormentors and his murderers, and he'd promised salvation to the repentant saint on the cross. And the verses we're going to cover this morning span the final 3 hours of Jesus' life prior to the resurrection. So stand with me and we'll read the text together, beginning in verse 44. Hear the word of the Lord. It was now about the 6th hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the 9th hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. May he write its truths on all of our hearts. You can be seated. Now, these six verses are built around four crucifixion miracles that happened in those final 3 hours. So I'm going to use those four miracles as sort of the waypoints for our study walking through this text together, beginning with the first one, which happens in the very first verse. We'll just call it the descent of darkness. And so, again, read in verse 44 with me in the first part of verse 45. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. Now, when God wants to capture attention, he really knows how to do it. If you'll remember all the way back in Luke 2, way back in the beginning of the gospel, in the birth narrative, you remember what happened back there? Luke chapter 2, verse 8 tells us, in the same region, in the region where Mary had given birth to the baby Jesus, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock, what? What's the last words? By night. Verse 9 and following says, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So on the front end of the Lord's earthly life, God had commanded attention by means of glory, by means of light, in the darkest part of the night. But here on the other end of the Lord's earthly life, as he hangs dying on the cross, God commands attention in exactly the opposite way, by means of darkness in the brightest part of the day. And when I say the brightest part of the day, I mean that. Verse 44 was the time stamp for the text, and it says that it was about the sixth hour. Matthew and Mark both confirm the same, and the sixth hour was noon. By the reckoning of time in that time, 6 a.m. was the first hour of the day. And so Jesus was crucified. He was nailed to the cross about the third hour, or 9 a.m. And then darkness fell over even as the sun reached its zenith point, its highest point in the sky at noon. Just when the sun would be expected to shine its brightest, Scripture tells us in verse 45, it was obscured. The day went dark. Now that'll get your attention for sure. That'll command attention. And in reading this account, you've got to deal with that. It demands attention even now. This is not something that is typical for darkness to fall at noon. And so you're going to need to be able to explain that if you're going to deal honestly with this passage and the record contained within it. And plenty of folks have attempted to do just that. All sorts of explanations have been suggested, particularly by those who have a vested interest in denying any sort of supernatural explanation. And so some have tried to deal with it by simply dismissing it. They've said it's just mythologizing. It didn't actually get dark, or at least not in any supernatural or dramatic kind of way. Maybe some cloud cover moved in or something. After all, the text says the sun was obscured, right? There's no reason to think that anything particularly remarkable happened here. It may have got a little darker. No reason to think anything more happened than that, except that there is, actually. First, because the word translated obscured in my Bible has a much stronger meaning than we typically attach to the English word obscured. It means failed. It means came to an end. It's not just that the light of the sun was temporarily obscured or dimmed, it's that it failed to shine. Night fell at noon. And it's not just the gospel writers who attest to this darkness, by the way. Tertullian, writing around AD 200, referred to the darkness of this passage and confidently informed his, listen to me, Roman readers that, quote, this wonder is related in your own annals and preserved in your archives to this day. In essence, he was saying to them, this is recorded history. You don't have to trust the word of the gospelist or even my word. Feel free to go verify it for yourselves in your own non-sympathetic Roman histories. It's written in secular Roman histories, if you could call anything Roman secular. Which would have been an awfully foolish thing for Tertullian to say, unless indeed it was the case that it was verifiable. That they could go look this up for themselves and see, yes, indeed, this did happen and it has been written about. It would also be really strange, I think we can agree, for the Romans to make a point of recording the details of a cloudy day as historically noteworthy. cloudy days happen all the time. They don't capture the attention or command the pens of historians. Nobody writes about cloudy days. And Tertullian wasn't the only one to reference the non-Christian historical records of this event. Later, both Origen and Eusebius quote an account from the Greek historian Phlegon of Tralles, who wrote of an extraordinary darkness that occurred in the land at the time of the crucifixion. So here's what I'm putting before you. It's one thing to dismissively claim mythologization when the only ones making the claim are the ones supposedly associated with the myth. But it's another thing entirely when unsympathetic historians are corroborating that story. This isn't something you can deal with by simply dismissing it as some kind of myth or exaggeration or embellishment. And again, cloudy days don't make the history books. So that explanation's not going to cut it either. So then there are others who have said that maybe it was the result of Sirocco wind gusts that sometimes affect the Mediterranean part of the world at this time. Maybe there was enough wind that it kicked up a bunch of dust into the atmosphere and caused the sun to appear to have dimmed, kind of like when we experience the results of wildfires overseas through smoke and haze that blows over our way here. And everybody takes to the internet and Facebook to say, why is there smoke in the air? We experience that on an almost annual basis, but that's not adequate here either. For one thing, the locals were pretty familiar with the kind of thing like Sirocco winds, and so, as was the case with the overcast day, it wouldn't have struck them as particularly noteworthy. You're not going to make a note of this in the history books. And for another thing, if there was enough dust kicked up to not just partially obscure the sun's light, but to cause it to fail. If there was enough dust in the atmosphere to bring night at noon, then the darkness would have been the least noteworthy part of that. I feel like probably the inability to breathe may have taken priority in that particular circumstance, right? So the Sirocco thing, it doesn't really work either. Now, perhaps the most popular explanation, apart from simply dismissing this as myth, is to suggest that maybe there was an eclipse that could account for this midday darkness. And at first, that sounds plausible. I mean, maybe, even if it was a divinely orchestrated eclipse, maybe until you find out that the Passover occurred and still does occur at the time of the full moon every single year. And during a full moon, the sun and moon aren't in the right positions to cause an eclipse. You can't have an eclipse during a full moon. Not to mention that even if they were possible, eclipses don't last for hours, they last for minutes. And this darkness continued from 12 noon until 3 p.m., according to verse 44. Now, the only adequate explanation here is that the darkness that fell over the cross wasn't a darkness with a mundane natural explanation, any more than the light and the glory of Luke 2 was a midnight glory with a natural explanation. The darkness described here wasn't naturally explainable because it was, by definition, supernatural. It was a miraculous darkness. It was a divine intervention into the ordinary course of nature. This wasn't some mundane, naturally explainable, mythologized phenomena. It was divinely enacted darkness, a supernatural darkness. It was a real, historical, literal miracle loaded with symbolic meaning. Now, biblically, darkness is often used as a symbol of evil. You're all familiar with that symbolism. We use that symbolism even to this day to represent evil. And Jesus himself had used darkness that way not too long before this, when the priests and the temple police had come to arrest him in the garden. And he said to them in Luke 22:53, "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." And if darkness was only used to symbolize evil, just in that, it would have been profoundly appropriate that the unjust crucifixion of the Lord of glory, the single most evil act of men ever perpetrated in the history of creation, would be shrouded in spreading darkness as a testimony against that crime. But that isn't all that darkness symbolized. Darkness is also a symbol of sorrow. It's a symbol of sadness and grief. in the book of Amos, chapters 8, verses 9 and 10, warning of a future day of judgment, the Lord said through the prophet, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. And then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day." Those words came to life at Calvary the day Jesus was crucified. Broad daylight turned to dark on that bitter day at noon, and never in the history of mankind has there been a more appropriate time for mourning and lamentation as for an only son. Commenting on this passage, James Montgomery Boyce wrote that the darkness, quote, was as if a veil had been drawn over the unspeakable suffering of God's son. And in much the same vein, Kent Hughes wrote that it was as if the cross was draped in the mourning sackcloth of darkness. Now, both of these meanings, these symbolic meanings, evil and grief, were undoubtedly represented in the darkness of the cross. The crucifixion of the Lord was without a doubt an act of evil darkness, the likes of which the world had never seen before and has never seen since. And it was certainly an occasion for mourning and sadness and grief as the King of Glory hung writhing in agony and drowning in his own blood. But even more than evil or grief, the meaning of the darkness that descended over the cross is encapsulated in the biblical symbolism of divine judgment, because that's what was happening in those final hours. The Father's judgment against sin was being poured out in full measure upon his only Son, who had become sin upon that cross. Jesus wasn't ultimately suffering as a victim of bloodthirsty inclinations of evil men, although on some level he was suffering that. And this wasn't even ultimately a grief-worthy event to inspire sadness and lament, although of course on some level it was that too. But ultimately, this was the day appointed from all eternity when the Son of God voluntarily submitted himself to suffer the wrath of God against the sin of man once and for all. And in the darkness that fell over the cross that day, it was the wrath of God poured out that's foremost in view. And when the Old Testament prophets spoke of God's wrath and judgment, they consistently did it in terms of darkness and gloom. And even more than that, they consistently told of that darkness and gloom in connection with signs and foreboding miracles in the heavens. As just one example among many, Zephaniah 1:15 describes a coming day of God's wrath like this: "A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." The supernatural darkness that fell over the cross is a testimony that what was going on there was more than met the eye. Yes, Jesus was suffering the physical torments of Roman crucifixion, but so were the men to his right and to his left. Yes, Jesus was suffering the humiliations and degradations of exposure and mockery, but so in their own measures were the men to his right and to his left. And yes, Jesus was suffering those things unjustly, something that couldn't be said about the criminals that hung to either side of him. But for Jesus, that moment was even more than that, even more than what you could see with the naked eye. It wasn't just the fact of his innocence that set him apart from those who were crucified with him. It was the fact that on that cross, he was suffering more than the physical torments he shared with the criminals. Spiritually, he was suffering the full, unmitigated, unreserved wrath of God poured out against sin for all who would be saved for all time. And that was something the saint on the cross would never experience, on account of the fact that Jesus was experiencing it for him in his place. But it was also something that the unrepentant thief on the cross would never experience, at least not in the measure that Jesus was experiencing it. Now, he would certainly experience the wrath of God poured out against his own sin in full measure, on account of the fact that he chose to stand before the judgment of God in his own merits rather than casting himself upon the mercy of Jesus by faith. That's the choice every person ultimately has. Find forgiveness and freedom in Jesus, who suffered in your place, or stand before the righteous judgment of God in your sin and face his wrath on your own. The unrepentant thief chose the second option, and as a result, he subjected himself to eternal punishments that would make a Roman cross feel like a walk in the park. And yet even he, nor any reprobate sinner, would never experience the full measure of wrath and spiritual anguish Jesus experienced on the cross, because he stood before God accountable only for the weight of judgment against his own sin, whereas Jesus bore the wrath of God against the sin of the whole world. And it happened in those dark hours. That's when Jesus became sin for us. That's when Jesus bore the curse of God for us, became a curse for us. That's when Jesus cried out astonishingly in Matthew 27:45, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The eternally begotten Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, crying out in anguish as in the Father's wrath against him, against sin, which he had become. He was literally God forsaken. I've mentioned it to you before, and I've said it before you in previous studies, particularly as we've walked through the Passion narrative together. But hear me when I tell you, you don't have the experience or even the proper categories to make sense of the depth of what Jesus suffered in those moments. You have no touch point. You have no point of relative, of understanding, of being able to connect with that. But suffice to say that he did it for you. And because he did it for you and for all who would believe and receive the grace of forgiveness and eternal life on that basis, you will never have to make sense of exactly the depth of what he suffered against God's perfect wrath poured out against sin. That's something that I don't want to understand. I don't want to understand the full perfection of God's wrath poured out against my sin, much less all the sin that would ever be atoned for in all of the world, for all of history. I don't want to understand that, and I'm here to tell you, neither do you. But by God's grace, I hope only to understand enough of it, conceptually, just academically, that it drives me to greater gratitude and deeper worship of Jesus. I want to come that close and no closer. And because Jesus suffered as the light in the darkness, we can be assured that for those of us in him, that's as close as we'll ever get. When you read this passage and you consider that falling darkness and the symbolism it bears of the wrath of God being poured out, give thanks and give glory to God that he covenanted with his Son from eternity past to demonstrate his wrath against sin in Jesus on the cross and not against you at the judgment. And praise Christ, the gracious King, that he agreed voluntarily to bear that darkness in your place so that you'll never have to know any more of it than necessary to fan the flames of worship in your own heart. The darkness was a real event. It was a literal miracle with a symbolic meaning, but it was only one of four such miracles that day. The second is found in the latter portion of verse 45. Take a look. It says, "The veil of the temple was torn in two." Now, the volume of words that Luke devotes to this particular miracle is far outweighed by its significance. Again, as with the darkness, this was a literal miracle with a symbolic meaning. And again, there are those who have gone to lengths to try to offer some natural explanation and discount the supernatural character of what happened here. Again, there's the attempt to dismiss it as myth, except that there are references to the event and to other strange occurrences in and around the temple at the time of Jesus' crucifixion in the Jewish Talmud. And it goes without saying that the Jews were in no position of sympathy with Jesus so as to perpetuate mythologizing him. And so again, failing that, there are those who throw out that Sirocco wind explanation again. Not only might the wind gusts have kicked up enough dust to darken the atmosphere, they say, but perhaps the wind blew hard enough to force its way into the temple building and to tear the temple veil in two. Except making that suggestion only betrays a complete ignorance about the nature of the temple veil. Guys, listen, we're not talking about a sheer curtain here. We're not talking about even a quilt here. This isn't a light, gauzy piece of screening. The veil between the holy place and the holy of holies in the temple was 30 feet wide by 30 feet high. It was a massive tapestry, 900 square feet of tightly woven yarn that history records for us was as thick as a man's hand, about an inch thick. So instead of thinking in terms of a curtain or a sheet, think in terms of an extremely thick, extremely dense Persian rug. It's about the best you could probably come up with. This veil was far more impressive and far more substantial than most people imagine it. When I was in high school and college, I spent most of my time in the theater. My initial career aspirations and my initial educational path were in technical theater. I did lighting design. I designed lights for stage productions. And stage curtains are the closest thing I can come up to illustrate this. And it falls well short because most of you won't be familiar with the weight and heft of a stage curtain. But they're thick and they're big. Trust me when I tell you that even stage curtains are big and thick and heavy, and on some of the larger ones, they're so heavy it can take a great deal of effort even to open and close them, even with a pulley system. That's why if you've ever been to like a high school play, the curtain kind of opens like this, because there's some kid over there having to put his entire body into going like this. Okay, it's not like, I mean, it takes a good-sized dude to kind of pull the thing smoothly and open the curtain because they are heavy, way too heavy, and way too big for that. If you tried to take it down and carry it, it's not a one-person job. You're probably going to need some kind of a cart or at least a couple of different people. And even a stage curtain is a fraction of the thickness and weight we're talking about here. Historians agree that the veil of the temple at its thickness and taking into account the weight of the materials would have certainly weighed in the hundreds of pounds, and many suggest it could have been in the four digits. It could have been in the thousands of pounds. So what I'm trying to communicate to you is this. The idea that a stiff wind may have torn the temple veil from top to bottom is patently absurd. I don't know that you could have fired a bullet through it. I mean, it was dense and thick. Now, once again, the only adequate explanation for what happened here is supernatural. When I was a kid, a teenager, there was this group, these Christian dudes who used to go all over the church, and they were called the Power Team, right? And they would tear phone books in half, and it was like, wow, right? But imagine if a phone book just kind of blew into pieces. No, it's not what happens. It would be astonishing to see something this thick, this heavy, this dense, this strong, torn. It's amazing. It was a miracle, and it was a miracle with meaning. And that meaning wasn't lost on the writers of the New Testament, nor on the Jewish priests, some of whom witnessed it happening. The veil served as the partition between the holy place, which is where a lot of the priestly work of worship was done in the temple, and the Holy of Holies, which is the place where God traditionally had designated to manifest his own presence. And the priests regularly attended to the tasks of worship in the holy place. That's where they would maintain the incense altar and where they would maintain all of the candles and all of the things that happened in the holy place of the temple. And they were regularly there in front of this veil, but not behind it, because the priests regularly attended to the work of worship in the holy place. But not one, not even a priest, was allowed to enter into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies except for once a year on the Day of Atonement. And a single priest, the high priest, was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, one time per year, and to say that it was a nail-biting experience would be an understatement. This was not something the high priest did lightly. He wouldn't enter under any circumstances without bearing the blood of a pure atoning sacrifice before him. And then, even then, he was expected to come in, do the tasks appointed to him for the Day of Atonement, do them perfectly, and then leave, spending no more time in there than absolutely necessary. And by the way, that was fine with him. There's not been a high priest in history who was hoping to loiter. They wanted to get in, get done, and get out. Because knowing that he was an unholy man walking into the presence of a holy God covered by the atoning blood of a sacrifice was still terrifying work. He'd wear a robe with bells attached to the fringe of the bottom of the robe, and his waist would be trailing a rope that was tied around his waist out of the Holy of Holies into the holy place, and there would be a whole cadre of priests out there attending, listening. And if those bells went silent and they stayed silent long enough, they would know it's time to drag his dead body out. Everything about the service in the Holy of Holies was designed to communicate an attitude of absolute holy reverence, fearful reverence. I don't want to overdramatize or anything, but I do want you to understand that the Jewish priest did not like walking into the presence of a holy God without some sort of protection, and most of them were just fine to let someone else do the high priestly duties. It was frankly terrifying. So for them, sinners that they were, that veil on some level represented safety, a barrier. It represented a holy distinction and divide, a holy buffer between them and a holy God. It was a wall of boundary between a holy God and a sinful people, as if to say, this far and no further. And for their part, the priests were perfectly comfortable with that. There's a level of irreverence of God's holiness present in the church today that was nowhere to be found among the Old Testament Jews. I marvel at people who nonchalantly speak of what God told them as though they casually hear direct revelation from God on a regular basis. And I marvel at it because every time that happened to someone in Scripture, every time someone heard the voice of God in the pages of the Bible, they thought they were going to die. And yet people now talk about it like it's talking to their buddy over coffee at Starbucks. They thought they were going to die. The children of Israel told Moses, you go talk to him up on that mountain, but don't let him talk to us or we'll die. That's Exodus 20:19, by the way, if you want to check my work. And they had good reason to fear God. Anybody who truly understands God's holiness has good reason to fear in light of our own unholiness. So that veil represented a separation between God and man, and it was a necessary separation because there was no perfect sacrifice to remove unholiness. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Cover them temporarily? Yeah. Point forward to a future, perfect, complete atoning sacrifice that can take away sins? Yes, that was the main function. But in the meantime, that veil represented that holy separation, and that meant that it wasn't just a veil for the priests, it was a security blanket. So imagine the surprise and the horror and the terror of the priests who were working in the holy place at the moment that veil was torn, miraculously, from top to bottom, laying open the Holy of Holies and removing the symbolic protective barrier between the holy God and sinful men. Can you imagine being a priest in their mindset at that time and watching that veil whoosh, down the middle and open, and suddenly you see things you've never, you see the ark, you've never seen it before. And it's just ice water in your guts. I'm dead. Isaiah in the presence of God, right? Woe is me, I am undone. Is that Isaiah? My brain is not working. My brain is suddenly casting me into doubt. The point is, I don't think you look at Isaiah and think junior varsity when it comes to spirituality, right? Yet we think we just walk nonchalantly into the presence of a holy God. This would have been terrifying. There would have been priests in the holy place preparing for the evening sacrifice. This is during Passover. They'd have known exactly what was happening a short distance away at Calvary. Certainly word had spread by this time. And given that it was the time of the Passover, they'd have also been in a heightened state of spiritual expectancy. And then this happens. And you can bet every one of them had the same basic questions in their minds. Question number one is, am I dead? They're feeling, right? Have I been incinerated? Is this heaven or hell? Where am I? Right? Second question, what could this mean? What is this about? Why did it happen at the very time that the crucifixion was taking place? This side of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the writing in the New Testament, we have an advantage over the priests on that day because we know what it meant. It meant that Jesus Christ was the last legitimate sacrifice his people would ever need. You know, the Bible tells us that there's going to be a time in the future when sacrifice will be reinstituted, and it will be an idolatrous, rebellious system. Because the final sacrifice has already been offered in Jesus Christ. There is no more need for sacrifice. No more would the high priest need to bear the blood of a pure sacrifice into the presence of a holy God on behalf of the people. Jesus was the one perfect sacrifice given once for all. It meant that the barrier between God and man had been removed, that the way into God's presence had been thrown open for sinful men. From Moses to the cross, the people of God were denied direct access to the divine presence. It was necessary to have a priest sanctified by a pure, albeit temporary, sacrifice to mediate between the people and their God. But now the way had been thrown open for all. The veil was destroyed because it was made obsolete. Jesus was the fulfillment of the veil. He was what the veil pointed forward to. He is the barrier through which sinful man may finally come into the presence of a holy God. And he alone is the only mediator we need. Human priesthood, mannish mediators have been rendered obsolete with the obsolescence of the veil. We've all been invited to enter through the veil of Jesus Christ as a royal priesthood, given direct access to God on account of our having been reckoned holy by grace through faith. We've been accounted holy with the holiness Jesus earned. Hebrews 10:19 and following says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The tearing of the veil means that the way to God is no longer closed. It means that we have a new and greater high priest. It means that we've been declared holy before him so that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And it means that God has granted direct access to himself through Jesus Christ. And again, that meaning wasn't lost on the writers of the New Testament, as that paragraph in Hebrews just demonstrated. But it's safe to say it wasn't lost on the Jewish priesthood either. The ones who saw it, the ones who observed it, they saw that torn veil. Even if they weren't there to actually see it tearing, at some point, the only ones who had access to that area were the priests. And so they would come in and see the veil had been torn. It's not like you could just sew that kind of thing up in a couple minutes. And so they all saw it, and they knew what it meant. No one had a greater understanding of the significance of the temple veil than they did. And the miraculous tearing of that veil could not have meant more to anyone than it meant to them. So it's no wonder that in Acts 6, verse 7, Luke, the same author who wrote the passage before us this morning, reports that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith in those early days after Jesus was crucified and the veil was torn. A great many of a particular category of people, the priests, those who you might think were least likely, were becoming obedient to the faith. The tearing of the veil means that human mediation and priesthood has been rendered obsolete. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you're part of a royal priesthood. You have no need of any earthly priestly mediator. That was one of the great arguments of the Protestant Reformation. The Reformers were protesting the unbiblical Roman Catholic reinstitution of a human priesthood, the assertion that mediation was needed through men, be they priests or saints. When the apostles, understanding the significance of the veil, clearly taught in 1 Timothy 2:5, for instance, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." You don't need any priest but Christ, because he is our perfect high priest. He is the new veil, and he grants direct access to God through his own flesh for all those who come by faith. Therefore, says Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The third miracle of that day is documented in verse 46, but you might miss it unless you're paying close attention and have the necessary background information on crucifixion. Verse 46 says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." There's a miracle there. You might not pick up on it right away, But a couple of weeks back, we talked in detail about the torments and about the mechanics of crucifixion. And I told you that death by crucifixion is, at its heart, death by what? It's death by asphyxiation and exhaustion. Crucifixion victims didn't die crying out anything with a loud voice. They die quietly. They die breathlessly, weakly, and pitifully. By the time death arrives for the crucified, they're absolutely exhausted, eerily silent. And their exhaustion leads to them being absolutely breathless, since they're too exhausted to hoist their bodies up to breathe. Crucifixion victims may cry out early on, but by the time death arrives, they are absolutely silent, except for maybe some gurgling. They just don't have the energy or the oxygen to be loud. Jesus did. Every one of the Synoptic Gospels testifies to this fact. Why? Because just as he said to his disciples on an occasion leading up to this point in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." The miracle hidden in the words of verse 46 is in the fact that Jesus' life wasn't taken from him by exhaustion. It wasn't taken from him by asphyxiation. Listen to me when I say this, because it's so important. Death came to Jesus because Jesus gave it permission to come. His life wasn't taken from him. He willfully laid it down. He had decreed with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past that he would come to this hour and die on this cross. And now that the hour had come, he determined the very moment his work was finished. And in John 19:30, he declared it was finished when on the cross he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And then faithfully entrusted himself to the Father here in Luke chapter 24, verse 46, before still in his complete sovereign control, giving up his life. As you read verse 46 and picture that scene in your mind's eye, be reassured that the Lord you serve holds the keys of death and exercises sovereignty even over the grave. Our last enemy is death, and he has already conquered it, and he will one day destroy it. See also 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26. And because he's sovereign even over death, and because he has conquered and will destroy it, we can confidently say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and following, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Finally, in verse 47 and following, we see the final miracle of Calvary, and that is the conversion of the centurion. Look at verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" Now, most of you know that there are certain numbers that are significant, biblically speaking. Three is a number of divinity, pertains to the Trinity. And it's also sometimes a number of completion or assurance. So when we hear the angels, for instance, the holy angels proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," we know by the threefold repetition of that word, what's called the trisagion, "Holy, holy, holy," that God is the height of, the embodiment of holiness. Six is a number that tends to indicate imperfection or flaws. Six is indicative of humanity. And seven is maybe the most famous number in all, in that it represents perfection or absolute completeness. Most all of us know that. If you know any of the numerical significances in the Bible, you probably know that seven is the number of completion. So when I tell you that this is now the seventh time that Jesus has been declared innocent since he was arrested on Thursday evening and dragged before the authorities, that should mean something to you. And when I tell you that the word translated innocent here could also be translated just or righteous, and typically is translated righteous, it should give you some idea of the weight of this man's words. It wasn't just that Jesus was innocent of the charges of blasphemy and insurrection against him. It's that Jesus was innocent, just, that he was righteous, that he was totally, completely, perfectly innocent. And now the centurion, the Roman soldier in charge of his crucifixion, who'd undoubtedly participated in his abuse just hours before, who'd undoubtedly participated in his actual murder, who'd been the subject of Jesus' prayer to the Father, even as he was being nailed to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," was the first complete answer to that prayer. Now, he wasn't the first convert at the cross. Simon of Cyrene had almost certainly come to faith after carrying the cross, as I showed you previously. The saint on the cross had certainly come to faith, as we saw last week. But the chief executioner among the Romans, the commanding officer of the death squad, was the first Gentile convert in the post-crucifixion era. Now, maybe you think I'm going too far. How could I know? How do we know? I mean, he just says that Jesus was innocent. He could have just meant that Jesus wasn't deserving of the punishment that he received on the cross. That's all he said, right? Surely this man was innocent. Well, that's not all he said. He did say Jesus was innocent, righteous, just. But as is typically the case, Luke gives us a summary of the centurion's sentiments rather than a detailed accounting of them. Luke does tell us one thing, that this, in conjunction with saying that he was innocent, that he praised God. A Roman, we're not talking about a Jew here, a Roman praised God. But when we add Matthew's and Mark's accounts to Luke's, we get an even more complete picture of what happened here. Like, for instance, we learn that the centurion's words were prompted by what he'd seen. Now, undoubtedly, that includes what he'd seen of Jesus during his meek submission to his trials and unjust abuse. It included Jesus' words of warning to the mourning women on the Via Dolorosa. It included the prayer Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of those who were in the process of murdering him. It included his powerful assurance of grace to the saint on the cross, but it also included 3 hours of nighttime at noon. It also included what Luke doesn't record, but the other gospel writers do, as an earthquake. It also included Jesus giving up his life in a way that the centurion, no stranger to death by crucifixion, had never seen before. And when you put it all together, it's easy to see how, in aggregate, these things might have prompted more than merely a proclamation of Jesus' innocence with respect to the charges against him. But it's even more than that, because Matthew and Mark record a confession from this man that goes well beyond a mere statement of innocence. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54, and in Mark chapter 15 and verse 39, both gospel writers record nearly identical words from the centurion. And he didn't just proclaim Jesus innocent or righteous or just, all of which would have been pretty significant. He went far beyond that, seeing all he had seen, praising God in response to that. Struck with fear, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Do I need to remind you that when Peter made virtually the exact same confession as he walked along with Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus commended him by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Apart from the revelation of God, men don't confess Jesus to be the Son of God. I don't think this was a confession of innocence alone by the centurion. I believe this was a confession of faith. And hear me, it wasn't just the centurion that confessed it. Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that it was the centurion, quote, "and those who were with him," which is to say, the other Roman soldiers. Which is to say, Jesus' most direct executioners, which is to say, the collective subjects of Jesus' graceful prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." I think, as incredible as it was, God answered that prayer. And won't it be amazing to get to heaven and find out that in his grace, Jesus saved even those who abused and mocked him, who beat him with a reed and forced a crown of thorns upon his brow, who scourged him to within an inch of death, who drove him to Calvary's hill, and who drove the nails that affixed him to the cross, reviling him the whole way. The most heinous, wicked, evil act in all of human history. And I believe we'll see them in heaven. Do I even need to make the application here? If Jesus saved those men, tell me who's beyond the grace of the cross. Four miracles, all incredible, all laden with meaning, all demanding a response. In verse 48, we read, "And the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what happened, began to return beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things." Those who had celebrated him on Monday had called for his crucifixion by Friday morning. Those who called for his crucifixion on Friday morning spent most of the day Friday hurling abuse and mockery at him for not being the Messiah they expected him to be. But those who spent the day mocking and reviling him left Calvary that afternoon mourning for him. They'd seen the miracles too. They'd heard his words. They'd observed his graceful, regal bearing. They'd experienced the darkness. They had been through the earthquake. They'd heard him extend grace and comfort to the saint on the cross. They'd heard the proclamations of his innocence, and they were grieved. But grief doesn't save. Faith saves. For some of them, what they'd seen and heard had undoubtedly been enough. Some of them left beating their breasts, and that grief prompted them to hit their knees in repentance and faith, particularly after the resurrection. But for some of them, grief was as far as it went. Or maybe they felt sorry for Jesus. Or maybe they just felt sorry for themselves that Jesus didn't solve their temporal problems. But for all their beating of their breasts, their grief didn't get them to the point of repentance, and that's the most grief-worthy fact of all. For them, the death they witnessed that day was ineffectual. It had little meaning beyond the spectacle that it was. But one day they're going to stand before the Lord they saw crucified that day in judgment, and the real grief will begin. But for others, Simon of Cyrene, the saint on the cross, the centurion and the Roman soldiers, and undoubtedly some from the crowd. By faith, they died with Jesus on that cross. Their sin was judged up there. Their access to the Father was granted through the veil of Jesus' flesh. Their sins were not just covered temporarily, but taken away by the blood of the Lamb of God. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was proclaiming the end of their condemnation. How about you? Which group are you in? Are you in the, "Gosh, that's sad" group? Or the "Thanks be to God for the victory Christ purchased for us" group? It's the most important question you'll ever answer. So answer it wisely. Pray with me in closing. Father, we are so grateful not only that you gave your Son, but that as though through divine baby speak to connect with us in ways that we can comprehend and that verify the things that are true, you surround the crucifixion in these miracles to attest to the truth of what we see here. Father, there are some in this room who think to the crucifixion, acknowledge the reality of it, and think to themselves, "Gosh, how sad." But never have gotten to the point where they have said, "That was for me." Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would draw them to that point. I pray that like the centurion and like the soldiers and like the repentant saint on the cross, like Simon of Cyrene, and like millions of people since, that you would open their eyes to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for them. That they wouldn't stand before you in judgment because you've provided a way. You've torn the veil. You've restored access to yourself through the flesh and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't just temporarily set our sin aside, but takes it away completely as far as the east is from the west. For those of us who have come to the cross, who have come to the point of confessing Jesus as the Son of God, I pray that you would just open our eyes all the more to the glory of what happened in the darkness of that day. And that we would be driven to gratitude and worship, and we simply wouldn't be able to keep it inside, but that we would share the beauty and the glory of that news with everyone in need of it, in the hopes that we might extend the boundaries of the kingdom. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.